Let's sing verses 1 and 4. No tramp of soldiers, marching feet with banners and with drums. No sound of music's martial beat, the King of Glory comes. To greet what pomp of kingly pride, no bells in triumph ring. No city gates swing open wide, behold, behold your King. Now he who bore for mortal's sake the cross and all its pain, and chose a servant's form to take, the King of Glory reigns. Hosanna to the Savior's name, till heaven's rafters ring. And all the ransomed hosts proclaim, behold your King. And we pray, Almighty and everlasting God, you sent your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, to take upon himself our flesh and to suffer death upon the cross. Mercifully grant that we may follow the example of his great humility and patience and be made partakers of his resurrection. Through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Well, that's very much like the collect that was appointed for the day. In fact, it's cited as such. You should have a handout that is dated today, March 20th, 2016. We are still in the prophet Zechariah, and we are in those first seven visions. And if you're counting strictly, you might count eight visions. But the two that are in the chapter that we're covering today, Zechariah 5, are usually lumped together as one because the two visions are talking about the same reality, the same thing. Who can recall for us the setting of Zechariah? When did the prophet prophesy, and to whom is he prophesying? I'm sorry, Diane.
They just came back from Babylon.
Ah.
And to the ruins of the temple.
Oh, you're answering. You have to say it louder.
It's not here. They just came back from
Babylon. We have to get you in front of the class more often. Go ahead.
They came back from Babylon, where they were in exile, and came back to the ruined temple, and probably not very happy to see the ruins, but God promised to...
And they're going to rebuild. They're going to rebuild, right? Those that are wandering upon the earth and reporting to the Lord, getting ready to stir things up. And we had the restoration of the high priest. Anyone remember what the high priest's name was? Joshua, and Joshua was the same name as Joshua in the Old Testament, the sixth book of the Bible, who did the conquest, and Jesus is the same name in Aramaic instead of Hebrew. Joshua, Hebrew, Yeshua, Jesus, all the same name. Which means, what does that, he shall save his people from their sins. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And we recall in one vision that God, through Zechariah, says that there will be a branch that would come forth. And that branch is the name that other prophets, pre-exilic prophets, had given for the Messiah. And so these prophecies are weaving together as time is progressing and pointing towards the delivery of all of these promises of prophecy in Jesus. Zechariah 5, why don't I read through real quickly, and you may follow along if you will. And again, the cut and paste that I was using with King James does not have quotes in it. That's the old convention in the King James, and I've added them. If I made some mistakes, I apologize. So Zechariah chapter 5. Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. Then said he unto me, This is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For every one that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side according to it, and every one that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side according to it. Fourth, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof, and the stones thereof. Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, Lift up now thine eyes, and see what is this that goeth forth. And I said, What is it? And he said, This is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, Moreover, this is their resemblance throughout all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. And this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, This is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Then lifted I up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, Whither do these bear the ephah? And he said unto me, To build it an house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base. So going through inside. Yes, Tony.
Can you give us a definition of the word ephah?
Not yet. We'll go through in detail, Tony. I will explain. Because the vision is, even as it's written out, is a little bit confusing. So we'll go through the details. Don't worry. Yes? Roll, yeah, we'll get to that. That's fine. So let's go through it a bit at a time. You guys are just like my 6th through 8th graders. They're always 10 paces ahead of me, and I always have a hard time catching up. But I'll try to catch up, and I'll put some mustard on it too. So it's great to have you here. The kids are all sick of those, but you haven't heard them yet. So verse 1. Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. So there's this sweet roll. No. This is a scroll. It's talking about what things are written on. And so you know what a scroll is, right? I mean, it's a long piece of papyrus that things are written on. And if you go to a Jewish synagogue to this day and they get out the Torah, it might be on a scroll. And so they have a monstrance or a box where they keep the scroll and they get it out. This is what it's talking about. And it's a flying roll. And so this is an ancient UFO. No. This is the word of God written on the scroll that comes from the Lord. And therefore it has the power of the air. It has the power of heaven. And it applies everywhere. And so you see, the word of God is not bound or put into a box, but this roll is in the air, which means you don't bind it. It's over you. You're not over it. It has control over you. You don't have control over it. It is all in all of the nature of the word of God. So he said unto me, What do you see? What seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll. Finally, Zechariah is able to answer one of these questions. I see it. It's a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits. Now, if you're not familiar, cubits are about 18 inches. So this is 30 feet, and the breadth thereof is 10 cubits, 15 feet. So it's rectangular. So the roll is not rolled up. It is unscrolled. Okay, but it's obvious that it is parchment like they have in the temple. Now, the dimensions seem to be similar. As Gary was pointing out to us last week, there are many consistent things within scriptures as far as numbers are concerned. And there seemed to be something perfect about these dimensions, 30 by 5 cubits by same size as Solomon's porch. That's your note on the right side, as you can see in 1 Kings 6:3, if you care to look it up. And so Solomon's porch is that outer vestibule that you have to go through in order to get into the temple. Then he said unto me, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth, for everyone that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side according to it, and everyone that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side according to it. Now, the sides refer to that a piece of paper has two sides, a front and a back. And so the scroll has the commands and the curses of God, and one of them has to do with stealing, and one of them has to do with swearing. Now, you systematic theologians, why do you suppose we have one side of the scroll talking about stealing and the other side of the scroll talking about swearing? Ed. Yeah, as we refer to them, the two tables of the law, we often separate the Ten Commandments into those two tables, and the first table is Commandments 1 through 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, thou remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. The first table has to do with our relationship with God, the table of the law. And if you break the law, you're under God's curse. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. So is it swearing or is it stealing that corresponds to the first table? Swearing. And he specifically says swearing by God's name. Now, which commandment, you know the first three commandments, which commandment would I be breaking if I swore by God's name and was lying what I swore? You're copping out when first one's always right. Anytime you break any commandment, you're breaking the first. That's very true. But swear by my name. Second commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Are we supposed to use God's name to affirm the truth or a lie? The truth. And when we use God's name to affirm a lie, are we pleasing God or are we under his curse? If I were to teach to you false doctrine, what commandment would I be breaking? Well, who does doctrine tell us about? Where does doctrine come from? Wait, hold it. There's true doctrine or false doctrine, right? Where does true doctrine come from? God. Where does false doctrine come from? The devil. Jesus calls the devil the father of lies. How did Adam and Eve fall into sin? They followed false doctrine. What was the false doctrine that Adam and Eve followed? Eat of it and you shall be as God. False doctrine. How should they have known that it was false doctrine? Because God said that in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, which is different than becoming God. Did the devil teach that doctrine in God's name? Whenever I ask a question like that, you all should be looking at Pastor Wolf's head. How did he teach that in God's name? God knows that in the day that you eat of it, you shall be as God, evil. Picture of false doctrine all the time. It comes from the devil. It's in God's name. So if I taught you false doctrine, I would be breaking the second commandment. And I would be breaking my ordination vows. And I would go to hell if I didn't repent. So there's a curse for speaking in God's name what God did not speak. And the devil is the inventor of that lie. When Jesus says he was a liar and murderer from the beginning, being a liar and a murderer are not two things, they're one thing. He killed Adam and Eve with the lie. The lie kills when we embrace the lie instead of the truth. So those who swear, It means calling God to witness and then lying in the witness. They are taking God's holy name and putting it in service to the lie, which takes what is holy and desecrates it, and therefore earns God's curse by doing that. And that's our human nature. It's cursed. Even when we look up into nature and we see something right about God. Oh, the sun is responsible for all the energy that comes to all the plants that is then eaten by all the animals here in the world. And therefore, we learn from that, God has taught us from that, that all of our life comes from outside of us in the universe. Now, all that is correct and says some right things about God. But when we look at the sun and said, oh, therefore we will call the sun Ra and worship it, then are inventing a name for God and worshiping the creature instead of the creation is cursed of God. Luther says if we would just leave what we learn from the universe about God alone and not add anything to it, we could be saved by that knowledge. But nobody leaves it alone. Everyone gives it a name. Everyone invents a false doctrine to stick along with the truth that we learn from the universe, and so we're all cursed as a race because of our sinful nature. So again, remember the context of this now, though. He's purified the priesthood, right? He's taken Joshua's verschmutzig clothing and given him a new suit of clothes and put a clean turban on his head. He has purified the source of God's word for the people in purifying the priesthood. And now what is he doing as he's going out and looking at, well, let's take the, I'm sorry, I'm disorganized. Let's take the stealing. Which table of the law does the stealing go towards? The second, right? And what does that mean to steal? Yeah, what God has given to one person, we decide in God-like fashion, well, he shouldn't have it, I should have it. So instead of being thankful to God for what our neighbor has, we become jealous of our neighbor, and we decide that what God has given to my neighbor is what I need, so I'm going to take it for myself. And there we see how when we break that stealing commandment, we also break the first commandment. Who decided my neighbor should have that? Well, God evidently did. And I'm trumping God, excuse me. I'm overruling God by saying what he should have is should be mine. So, stealing. And again, you could argue, why would stealing be a good overarching rubric for breaking the second table of the law? Honor thy father and thy mother, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, or his wife, nor his manservant, maidservant. Yes. What do children steal from their parents when they break the fourth commandment? Their honor, right. Right. It should be what I think, not what mom and dad thinks. And there's disorder then in the house. I should rule the roost. That's why a lot of kids can't wait to grow up and why a lot of grown-ups wish they were kids again. Yes. So in the curse then, what does God say? Let's sort of move on through. Verse 3, then he said unto me, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. Now, is that just Jerusalem? Is that just Israel? Or is this God's general curse over all mankind? It's the general curse. But it's especially among his holy people, right? I mean, we can think of examples in the history of Israel where people took the honor of God and disobeyed him, and God made an example out of them. Remember when God in the first parts of the conquest told the children of Israel not to take any of the goods that the Canaanites had, but to destroy it all. But remember, there was a fellow named Achan who stole some gold, maybe even some false gods, and hid them in his tent. And what did God say should happen to Achan? He was going to be Achan. Him and his family were stoned and put away from the Canaanites. So as much as God is concerned with the purity of his word, especially saying to the household of faith that he wants purity within the household of faith also. He wants obedience to his word also. Does that mean that if someone breaks God's commandments, that he will be excluded from the household of faith? Well, Achan was. Anyone have some data? Or mamas? Yes? Yeah, you get right to the point, too. Within the family of faith, there is room for sin. God has the sacrificial system. He has the method of dealing with sin. And so those who are repentant are given the promise of forgiveness, and that promise is tied to the sacrificial system, which finally finds its ultimate fulfillment in the ultimate sacrifice in Christ. And so it is not necessarily sin that removes a person from the community, but unrepentant sin. And is that's true in the Old Testament? Is it also true in the New Testament? Yeah. That's what excommunication is about. By the office of the keys, we mean that it is as valid and certain in heaven also when the pastor remits the sins of repentant sinners and retains the sins of the impenitent so long as they do not repent. Yes? Oh, yes. Absolutely. In the whole process. Again, the letters and correspondence that we sent to them, because quite frankly, they don't want to talk to us often, so it's hard. We do, but we always make it plain that everyone in the church is a sinner and that the only answer to sin is the blood of Christ, which we want to share with them and that they're not receiving and that they promise to receive in their confirmation. And then they go on social media and badmouth the church. Okay, God wants to eliminate all sin, right? But he understands that all of us are sinners, and so he wants repentance on the part of us. He has an answer to our sin in the blood of Christ, linked to that blood of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, and he wants to wash away our sin. So just as he is concerned for the purification of the priesthood so that the word is proclaimed clearly, he is adamant of removing sin from his people. Why? So that we will be holy as God our Father is holy. The goal of God is to get rid of the sin. And again, this is the devil, this is the difference between the devil's wrath and God's wrath. Is God angry with sin? Yes. But only angry to the point that he wants to take the sin away from us whom he loves. As that one Anglican in the interview said, God loves you just the way that you are, but he loves you too much to leave you that way. He wants us pure. In heaven, there will be no sinners. There will be ex-sinners in heaven. There will be saints, holy people. And that's his goal for all of his people, sanctification, to be made holy. So he's adamant at separating his people from sin, And what it's talking about here is that those who will not give up their sin, they want to keep their sin, they want to keep their sinful life. Do they have the right to do that? Do they have the right to say, God, no? Yeah. But when they do, they no longer have a right to be called God's child. They are children of the devil. They want to be against God. They love their sin more than the Savior. They want their sin. And because it's their sin, God will allow them to keep it. That's what I tell the kids. I'm sure they think I'm the meanest thing in the world. But I tell the kids, you know, you can be more powerful than God. You can make God do what he doesn't want to do. He doesn't want to damn you. But if you want to keep your sin, you'll make God do what he doesn't want to do. And that's what it's talking about. Those who will not give up their sin but claim the right to keep their sin, because after all, God, it's my sin and I want to keep it. God says, okay, but then they are separated from God's people. Yes?
You should be careful telling the children that, because there are people in the world who see that as a good thing. Well, I can tell God what to do.
And sure.
They take pride in that.
I'm trying to unmask those people for them so that they'll recognize. But you're right. If you want a power trip, that's what the devil has for people, is a power trip. No doubt about it. That's absolutely true. And power is coerced, not only coercive, but seductive. It is. It's very seductive. But it's not a good thing. And we have to recognize that too. Yes? It's someone who used to be a sinner. No, saint comes from the Latin word sanctus, which means holy. So it's someone who is holy.
So it's not like when the Catholic Church anoints somebody a saint. It's a little different?
Yeah. when Saint Paul and the New Testament addresses as to the saints in Rome, and those aren't people that have been canonized by a church system, but they are people who cling to Christ for faith. And so this is another part of really the great thing about being a Christian. I can look in the mirror and see a sinner, but when I look to Christ, I see a saint. If I believe what the Bible says, that Jesus dying on the cross there is dying for my sins, then I must see my sins there. And when I look at my sins there, they're no longer here. So this is the mystery that Luther likes to exalt in, that people go, oh, I'm not so sure about that. That we are, in the Latin phrase, we always got to do it in Latin, simul justus et peccator, at the same time saint and sinner. We are both at the same time saint and sinner. And it depends on where you look. If you look at yourself in the mirror, you see a pure sinner. If you look at yourself in the gospel, since he bore all my sins, I'm a pure saint. But I usually live my life somewhere in between. I'm looking both ways all the time. So a simultaneous saint and sinner. So we can address each other as saints. And that's the other thing, that we must have this boast. I am a saint already. My sins were died for and paid for 2,000 years ago. They are taken away from me. And though I don't have the evidence to show you that I'm a perfect person, we must be sure and believe that we are. Otherwise, we call Christ a liar when he said it is finished. It's finished. In him, it's finished. And that's why we keep our eyes on Jesus, because in him, it's finished. We take our eyes off of him, it's gone. Okay? So understand, this is God's plan. It is holiness. And again, we need the source of holiness is his word. And therefore, Joshua the priest is cleaned up and getting ready to do his temple. The warning that we started with in those first verses of Zechariah, the warning to the people to repent. You know, although you've been punished in your back, that's no excuse not to be repenting of your sins that you've sinned now. And God is saying here, he's going to take those sinners, that sin, and take it away. And his people say, yea, amen, take the sin away. And his unbelievers, his enemies, say, no, I love my life, I want to keep it. Now, the second vision then in verse 5 and following is sort of a another view of the same thing. When it talks about God cursing those that are swearing and stealing, we might say to ourselves, well, what happens to them? And the last part of that says that they and their houses are not going to remain. And so verse 4, I will bring it forth, said the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name. And it shall remain in the midst of his house and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. Which means that God's curse is so complete that it comes into their house. This is the idea of the flying scroll or the flying roll, that it goes everywhere and it comes to the house. Those who go on that power trip and want to steal and swear falsely by God's name believe that they will prosper thereby. If they didn't have a dream that they would prosper and get something out of it, they wouldn't do it, because the nature of sin is selfishness. But God says, don't give in to that. Your sin consumes you. If you give sin a place in your life, it will be like a raging fire that consumes you. And it is that same raging fire that consumes us inside that will consume all of the world. The thief can take nothing that he steals into his afterlife with him. The one who swears by God's name and goes on that power trip, he may be able to get people to contribute to him and drive a Cadillac and have a private jet, but he will take none of those things that he got by his power trip. He will take none of that with him. And so that's why it says all of the ill-gotten gains and even everything that God had given them legitimately, this sin would all destroy and consume it. Now, again, this is the warning about sin, right? It is like a cancer, or it is like rust. You know, once rust starts on your car, it does nothing but spread. It doesn't go away. Cancer is like that. You know, it's something that has to be arrested and taken care of and dealt with. If not, it spreads. Verse 5, then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, lift now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. So he's saying, heads up, something different, something else is coming up. Now this transition is a transition not in theme but in vision, because the theme is the same, although the vision changes. And he said, this is an ephah that goeth forth. Now, notice in the margin there, you've got a note. An ephah is the Hebrew's largest solid measure. We might talk about, farmers talk about the bushel. In Israel, they would talk about the ephah. And according to my resource, it's about 1 cubic foot. So it's... yeah, it's not big compared to our bushels, so fairly small. But again, when they talk about ephahs, it was evidently a standard measure. Maybe they had a 10 ephah measure, but it was, you know, it was a standard measure. So he said, this is an ephah that goes forth. In other words, it's coming up. It's, you can see it. Here it is. And he said, moreover, this is their resemblance throughout all the earth. And he says, this is what this evil, this idea of the swearers and the stealers, this is what it's going to look like in all the earth. Verse 7, and behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. Now, a talent is a weight of lead. Now, picture, you've got, you know, the thing, the ephahs are like this, and it's got a lead top. And what it says is that the lead top is lifted up. It's a talent, is a weight. So it's a weighty lead top. Evidently, sin is radioactive. But the lead top is the idea of it being contained and it can't get out. And Superman can't even see through it. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. So off the top is this talent of lead. And this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. So there's a little lady. There's a leprechaun. No, the evil is represented as a woman that is sitting in this ephah. So it's being contained. It's being put into a container. And it can't get out. And it's embodied in this lady that's sitting in the ephah. Okay? So look, he's saying, look, there it is. The swearers and the stealers, there it is. It's captured and contained in the ephah. And he said, this is wickedness. In other words, all wickedness is assembled and made into any ephah. So it is thrown in into the bottom of the ephah, and he casts the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. So it's captured. Yes. It's a woman called wickedness. Well, she's sitting in it, but it says that it's opened up and he casts her in. So what it's showing is that she's not there by accident. She didn't fall in as a trap, but God cast her into this ephah. It was God's punishment, God's taking wickedness and containing it in this ephah. Exactly. Yes. Yeah. That's fascinating. Sometimes you wonder. Sometimes when you read in the scriptures, whether it was the origin of some of those things. Pandora's box. That's very, very interesting. What does Pandora mean? Well, there's Dora the Explorer, but Pan means universal or all. And I think Dora means gift. Gift. When Pandora's box is open, it's the gift to everybody. And you have to be German to understand what that means. Gift means poison in German. Never mind. But yeah, evil is the poison that goes to all people. It's the gift to all people. But here God is not giving it to all people. That's it. God is putting it into the box. And what you're saying, you're really saying an ingenious thing. Because, you know, if you open a box, stuff spills out and goes all over. It's like the preacher who stood up on the steeple of the church and saw the no offense, ladies, but the gossips of the village walking by, and he takes a pillow and he slices it open and scatters the feathers. And he says, women, go and collect all of those feathers. And they say, we could never possibly do that. Neither can you collect all that gossip that you've been putting out into the village. But evil is that way. It spills over. That's the way that God talks about evil in Romans 5, right? That out of Adam and Eve, this evil spilled off into all of the earth, so that death reigns from the time of Adam until the time of Moses, even when people didn't commit a sin, in the fashion of Adam, it spreads to all people. That's Pandora, but the salvation is God gathering it all from all the corners and bringing it together, and that's the greatest miracle. Now, where does he collect all this? You know, the biggest mystery is where is all evil embodied? The mystery is that all evil is embodied when it is placed on Christ. placed on Christ. Christ takes on this wickedness at the cross. And is he in the ephah? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Salvation is Christ coming into this wickedness in order to remove it from us. That's not in this text. I'm importing that. But that is the gospel. And he said, this is wickedness, and he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings. So we have two winged women, angelic type figures. For they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. And it was a mystery to me why these angelic hosts would be women. And the commentator that I read made the comment that it would be inappropriate for men to do this, that because of the purity and the separation of the sexes and the impious relations between the two, because it is embodied as a woman, it is only proper that it is two women figures that would carry her off. They're not tempted by her. They carry her off. Yes? And we have two women that are lifting it, which talks about the imposing labor and the weight of it, that one woman cannot handle it. And so there is this image of heaviness as they're lifting them up. And they are lifted between earth and heaven, which means...
When it says there came out two women, did they come out of the box?
No, when it says they come out... or go forth, it means they appear.
Okay.
So they're going in their, they're appearing. There's only one thing in the ephah, and that's wickedness. And the two women that are lifting it are not wicked, they are servants of God doing God's will. So they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, whither do these bear the ephah? And he said unto me, to build it an house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base. Now what's the land of Shinar? Yeah, recall that after the flood, God commands man to spread out into the face of the whole earth. And instead of obeying God, they all dwell together at the plain of Shinar in order not to follow God's command and to populate the earth, but to make a name for themselves. Remember, they said we would build a tower that shall go up to heaven and we shall take it by force. And so Shinar is the land in the Old Testament that would symbolize God's wrath over rebellious man. So the plain of Shinar was that place where the Tower of Babel was struck with the curse that man would not understand each other. And it is there then, in that land of curse, that God establishes a house for wickedness, which is where? It's away from God's people. Now, again, we got to sort of contextualize this in what he's saying. You got the Holy Land here, and the plain of Shinar is way to the east. So the land of Shinar is back in Babylon. So God is going to take the evil, embody it in that wickedness, take it over, away from them, and space people by this. He's saying that, again, it is his will for the holiness of his people. And that those who are stuck in their unholiness, those who will not repent and want to, in rebellion to God, maintain their wicked lives, will be removed from God's people and go to their own place. Now, there's only one person in all of Scripture that it says, and he went to his own place. And does anyone recall who that is? Yeah, Judas, as he dies in despair, as he doesn't repent, but believes that he can have no forgiveness, which was not true. Jesus died also for Judas's sins. And this shows that unrepentance can either come from extreme pride, I love my life, so I'm going to keep it, or out of despair, that I'm such a bad sinner that there is no hope for me. But either way, that turns from God's grace, either from self-pride or despair, God will remove that because it thwarts God's will. And God's will is a good one. He wants you and me to be better than we are. He wants us not to be sinful any longer, but to be holy and pure. And what does he do in order to make that and accomplish it? He lifts up Jesus between heaven and earth. He elevates him on the cross. As Jesus says, "And I, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself." And he draws us there between heaven and earth to be lifted up for our sins, like that bronze snake that Moses erected in the wilderness for his people that were in their rebellion, bitten by those fiery serpents. God promised that if you are bit by that, dying in death, that was the ultimate fate of those that were bit. If they would look to the snake, that they would be healed, and they were. And Jesus being lifted up between heaven and earth for our sins, when we look to him in faith, knowing that he bears our sins, we also will be cured of the venom of sin that is in us. But those that reject the gift will be left with their sin, because a gift is that way. A gift is always, you always have the right to refuse a gift. And if you refuse a gift, is that the fault of the giver or yours? Yeah. And that's the way it is with the gospel. It is offered to everyone. Everyone who hears it and everyone who does not hear it has their sins removed. But not receiving the gift through faith, it can be rejected and it can be lost. So there's the warning to the people in Zechariah's day. God will remove all your evil, and that should make them rejoice. I'm going to be separated from the evil. And again, I asked you to read last week, if you would, the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. This is the second last book. And read in there, because that's 50, 60 years after Zechariah. And you will see, if you read that book, that there is going to be frustrations among the people of Israel. They're going to say in those last chapter of Malachi, you know, the unrighteous thrive. Those who are stealing and those who are doing wrong seem to be blessed. And what good does it do to be righteous? And Malachi sort of puts the exclamation mark on Zechariah's prophecy here and says, God will not slumber forever. He will listen to the prayers of the righteous as they are oppressed under the unrighteous and they are bothered by the unrighteous. God hears their prayers and he will separate the unrighteous from the righteous. And then those who have thought being good and being righteous and being repentant did no good will be vindicated. It will be shown that that is the way of the Lord, and that their reward is forgiveness and eternal life in Christ. And those who wickedly refused that and refused God's righteousness and wanted to do evil, that evil would proliferate, and playing all their little power games with all their little friends, all that would come to naught. And that talks to the church in the New Testament too. There's always these little power games, especially in Lutheranism. There's all these little cliques and that sort of thing where people are out going their own way and that sort of thing. And it bothers people. It shouldn't. Those things get sorted out in the end. Don't be a victim of it. I can remember growing up, my mom got so mad at something that happened in the church with her and some other people. And she said, I'm never going back to that church again. And my dad says, if you think that some SOB is going to take us away from our church and from Christ, you have another thing coming. And he stiffened her resolve to come and receive Christ. I say it to people every time they take an adult instruction class, that there's going to be someone in the church eventually that offends you. It might even be the pastor. But it's a test. You have to realize that the church is for sinful people, and it's the only place that sinners have an answer for their sins. So don't let the unrepentant in the church, those playing the power games, drive you away from Christ. It's a test whether you're going to be faithful to God and God's grace obstacles. And to tell you the truth, where would you rather have a hypocrite or an unbeliever be? But in the church, where they might be converted by the word of God. But understand from this vision what God's plan is. It is sanctification. It is holiness. And that should be our goal too. We should recognize in ourselves our sin and say, I want to do better. I want to be better. And I can't wait till he takes all of my sin away and I can actually experience what it means to be a saint and no longer have to struggle against my sin and the fear of death. Yes? Help me again. I don't think I'm getting the point. If you don't want his gift, beat him to the punch. Any other comments? I'm not sure I answered your question even. I'm not sure I got your point, but I'm sorry if I'm a little obtuse today. Forgive me. Yes?
Remember the thing I'm picking up?
Thank you for being with us.
Is that what you said about saints and sinners? Well, every day we're sinners, and every day we're saints. So this goes back to kind of one of the other pastors made about, we have to be reborn every day, and we have to confess our sins by the faith we have in God in Jesus Christ.
Yes. I don't know your background, but for us Lutherans, when you said we have to be born again every day, that's very much of what we learned in our catechism about baptism. The fourth part in our catechism of baptism was very similar to what you said. What does baptizing with water signify? It signifies that the old Adam in us should by daily contrition and repentance be drowned and die, and again a new man come forth and arise, who will walk before God in righteousness and purity forever. And,
baptism by water, baptism by fire.
Well, again, we I don't. Sort of the flesh gets fired and the water gets birthed out of the water. They sort of go together, I think. There's many facets of baptism that come together, our destruction and our new life, our death and resurrection. How are we doing for time?
We have 5 minutes.
Well, I'll let you go about 5 minutes early. Any questions or anything? We will not have Bible class, as mentioned, next week, but 2 weeks from now we'll finish off the seventh vision. It's terrible that we ended on six. That's a bad number, but it should make you come back to seven the week after Easter. So God bless you and have a blessed Easter.